Well, our text this morning is Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and let me give you two texts that we will be looking at in detail to supplement our study. The first is Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4, and along with that, Psalm 19, the very famous Psalm 19 of David. So Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi, and you'll notice your NIV footnote, wise men from the east, and again, you'll notice your footnote, or star when it rose. Literally, a better interpretation is rising out of the east, I think is the preferred reading. So it wasn't visible, but it rose, and then became visible. Rising from the east to Jerusalem, and ask, where is the one who is born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them, where is the Christ to be born? In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. Now, this is a quotation from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasuries and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to the country by another route. Now, we are in difficult interpretations of Matthew, and you look at this at the surface, and you would think it is not going to be very difficult. I found it to be the most challenging passage of all my studies of these in Matthew. We have looked at the miracles and those providences. We have looked at the criticisms and the open hostility of the religious leaders to our Lord. And now I want to look at this text and this Old Testament prophecy regarding him. The subject of Old Testament prophecies being used by New Testament writers was really the very expertise of my great professor, S. Lewis Johnson. He spent more time on that and gave us more knowledge on that than any other piece of data that he had in his voluminous mind. You notice that the quotations in America or in writing are precise and exact. When we quote somebody, even in testimony in a law court, we need to be exact, in writing, precise. But when you come to the New Testament writers, you don't find those laws and rules applicable at all. Now, the quotations are not exact and precise. There's two basic reasons for that. First of all, the accommodation of language. You move from Hebrew to Greek, so you don't necessarily have the exchange that you would have if both the Old Testament and New Testament were written in the same language. You take $100 Canadian, take it to Chase Manhattan Bank in New York, you're not going to get $100 American. There's an exchange rate because you're in two different cultures and economies, and that's the way you have to think about the language. Another reason, and the most important reason, is that the writer of the New Testament is often inspired by the Holy Spirit to put something else down, to add to. So, in effect, with a text from the Old Testament, we really get two bites at the apple. Both what the writer originally wrote and the way the New Testament writer thought about that and in its context added to it. So it's a fascinating area of study. Now, the context is always important in Bible study. And what I would really like to be teaching you are good Bible study methods so that you can do this for yourself. Context is essential, important in understanding any passage. And here we are at the beginning of the book, Matthew chapter 2. So the context is really Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Just turn a page over. There you have your famous Jewish genealogy. Our gospel, written by Matthew, verse 1, traces our Lord from Abraham through David. Then you have three groups of 14 in that genealogy. The first established David's house. The second, its rise and decline. And third, its eclipse. But just when you thought it was all over and the lights are out, Yogi Berra pops out of the grave and says, it ain't over till it's over. And so, what we have in the Bible is, in effect, a resurrection. A tender shoot comes out of the stump of Jesse. And that is our context. A king is born. Now, that in itself sets the whole framework of our passage. According to the promises, he is the heir of King David. The irrevocable promises of King David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, fall upon him. So our text here is about a king to be honored royally. But Matthew, in writing this, is giving us much more than royalty. He is giving us a God king, Emmanuel, God with us. We know that because of our text. The key word is worship, found three times. Look, verse 2, verse 8, and verse 10. Now, we worship no mortal. We worship God and God alone. This child is a king, but he's more than a king. He is God. In a culture of the law of Moses that from the outset declares, thou art to have no other gods before me, we find this infant by his birth alone, the object of worship. And it is Gentiles, not the teachers of the law, that are seeking him out as the object of worship. How astounded would the patriarchs and the prophets have been to know that a Jewish gospel written for the Jews set forth this beginning, that the one that had been promised for centuries with such hope and anticipation that it would be Gentiles, the uncircumcised, that would be looking for Him, to find Him, to seek Him, and to worship Him. Isaiah the prophet said, Gentiles will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. And isn't it striking that this story of the Magi would be the only account of such worship? Not from Luke, which we would call a Gentile gospel. Not from Mark, a Roman gospel. Or John, a universal gospel. It's only here in the Jewish gospel, this audience and the Magi story. Well, in order to understand the text, we have to understand the history of it. And I want to approach it two ways. One, by personality, and the second, by chronology. First, personality. Herod the Great is the main event historically. Our text, verse 2, says, our Lord is born king, in contrast to Herod the Great, who became king. To trace Herod's line, we find him a descendant of Esau, the twin of Jacob, who had no regard for the things of God. Esau becomes Edom, a cursed lot by God, for all time to come in history. Now, when we find Herod here in the story, Matthew chapter 2, he's in his golden years. Now, can't you just see him sitting on the porch, rocking chair, grandchildren around his feet? Why, he has a coloring book in his hand. Hardly. This is a murderous old man. Killed his wife, killed her mother, killed his own sons, murdered them all. And you see, to be on the inside is to be in a dangerous place with this guy. So when he becomes disturbed, everybody around him becomes disturbed. That's verse 3. Big Daddy ain't happy. And everybody's walking on eggshells as a result. And it's interesting in life when people that have no regard for God or the things of God, when they need answers, they often go to the people of God to try to get them. That's what we have here. He gathers a meeting of the religious leaders, verse 4, for answers. Well, our second approach to the history of the text is to understand chronology. A great deal of historic scholarship has been poured into this text and this event, and it's much later than we think. The story, as we grew up to know it, had the travelers arriving in what appeared to be only hours after the birth of our Lord. You know, sitting in a barn, hay on the floor, cows and lambs appropriately spaced apart for a good picture. That was the idea. In fact, the arrival of these wise men put this event much later, when our Lord would be a year or so old. I studied under Harold Honer, who wrote the award-winning dissertation on Herod Antipas from Cambridge. He also wrote A Chronology of the Life of Christ, and that's primarily my source for this timeline. King Herod the Great, who gave the maniacal order of verse 16, to have all the boys of Bethlehem killed, 2 years old and younger. Now that places us in the theological tension of the passage, and we should address the tensions. So here's the theology of that and that event. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord works out everything for His own end, even the wicked, for a day of disaster. Now, whatever I can say here is nothing compared to what Dan Duncan has said and will say at the 11 o'clock hour, because he touches on this same subject. But here I want you to observe the proverb. First, I want you to see that it's all the Lord working. It's His hands that work. You see that word out? Well, that's the divine providence. That's the how to the story. How it all works out. And He's the one that's working it out. Then the phrase for His own end. You see, it's always His purpose. It's always His conclusion. And in the end, it always brings Him the most glory. Read the Exodus, Pharaoh, and think of the divine end. Read Esther, the book of Haman, and consider the divine end. Look to the Scriptures all through the wicked acts of men and consider the divine end. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, remember? By the determinative counsel and foreknowledge of God, you wicked people with your hands and plans put Him on the cross. But God raised Him from the dead. Glory be to God. It's always His ends and outcome. Now, when I look at this verse 16 and I think of the young males and I think of soldiers coming in and grabbing children away from mothers, just like the stories that we have all too familiar now in our American schools of people that would come in and harm and gun down, maim children. What do I think? That's the tension in the text. Well, I lay the blame right where Peter does, in the blood-covered hands of men and the diabolical mind that urged them on. He, said our Lord Jesus, was a murderer from the beginning. And I have to remind myself, when I see evil and I hear of evil acts, I have to know and understand that my God has an all-wise plan and purpose. Now, from my viewpoint, I don't see it. But I trust Him where I can't trace Him. And I leave those matters to Him, because the text here says He works out His own ends, even the wicked, for the day of disaster. Now, let me say something about the structure and outline of our text. The outline is found broken up in four pieces. First, verses 1 and 2, the arrival of the wise men searching for a new king. Observe, verse 1, Magi coming from the east. Verse 2, the question where. Section 2, verses 3 through 6, the quotation from Micah. And third, verses 7 and 8, Herod's scheme. His request, verse 7, was for the exact time. Now that's important because it sets the clock on verse 16. And then the final section, verses 9 through 12, a narrative that draws the account to a close. Now, centerpiece of our outline, of course, is the quotation of Micah. And what makes the quotation so fascinating, as we will see, is the way it is used back to Herod. A message in itself to that murderous old man. Different than written by the prophet. And we'll get into that as we go through. You look at the outline, and it seems rather straightforward, and structurally it seems to be a narrative until we examine it much closer and we find that it is structurally studded by four quotations that drive the story. Look, the first, the Magi, verse 2. Second, the teachers of the law, verse 5. Third, the quotation of Micah, the Old Testament prophet, verse 6. And fourth, the quotation of Herod, verse 8. Well, we've looked at the outline and the structure. We now know the key word is worship. And we have dealt with the tensions and set the context. I think we're ready to look at the text. So, following our outline, verses 1 and 2, the arrival of the Magi. Isaiah the prophet, chapter 49 and verse 6. Who would have thought, who would have ever imagined that when the prophet penned these words, I will make you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Would have ever thought that that light would morph into such a literal fulfillment? A literal light. A real and true star. And a literal star that morphs into a literal and true person. Light, light, John, the gospel writer says. That's what he was. He was light into the world. Magi coming from the Gentiles, because in observing the heavens, they had seen his light. Now from verse 1, two clear historic facts are set forth by Matthew for his Jewish readers. First, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's important. Bethlehem of Judea, a fulfillment of the prophets. And second, born at the time of the reign of Herod the Great. Thus, the background and the proving of verses 5 and 6. Now let's consider this. While everything on the surface seemed to be in its place in order for Herod, governing peacefully as he was in his wickedness. Well, providence has now been at work and right under the old man's nose. First, a new king and a new kingdom. One provides for the other. The new king and kingdom. And second, Herod's response to the activity. And his response in verse 16. It will be his last act upon the earth. He'll fulfill the word of God, and then God will carry him off the scene. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us he dies shortly afterwards. So in observing Herod here, thinking about Herod here, who is the major player in the text, let's always remember, we got a dead man walking here. He's already got both feet in the grave and it's belly up. His time is very short. He is moving into the pastels of the day and the dark is about to fall upon him. The unexpected appearance of these wise men. You see, they break into Herod's placid world. Oh my, he didn't get a message of exceeding joy like the angels brought to the shepherds. No. No, the inspired language trips us off about this. It says, lo or behold. That's left out of your NIV translation. We've seen that word before in our studies of Matthew. It first appeared in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. Joseph, upon hearing Mary being pregnant, had decided to put her away quietly. Then Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, while sleeping, lo, or behold, an angel breaks into Joseph's sleep. Don't be afraid to take Mary home to be your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So this word is like an exclamation point, so often used to tell of a sudden interjection in the text. Look, see, listen, suddenly, all English words that manifest themselves to key our interest about what's happening. So here, lo, after his birth, verse 1, wise men traveling from afar. Wow, who were they? Where did they come from? This expression from the east is indefinite. Could be regions inhabited by the Medes, the Persians, the Babylonians. Much has been written, much has been discussed, so much scholarship about their location, their origin. But the bottom line is, it only leads to speculation. The reality is, we know very little about them at all. How many there were, we're not told. Three gifts, we assume to be three. We're about to head into the time of Yuletide lore. We three kings of Orient are. Bearing gifts, we travel afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. Three kings? Well, we just don't know. What we do know, and we know with clarity, notice your text, these are wise men. They are wise because they acted wise. A wise man plans his course with a purpose. No amount of money or time or energy or sacrifice. They are in pursuit, and here is their pursuit. Verse 2, it's marked with certainty, not speculation. Where is the one born King of the Jews? Born. It's a historic reality. But now, look at this. These words. The One. That's messianic language. Why, we've been looking for the One all the way through the Old Testament. The One. It's the offspring of the woman. Genesis 3:15. Literally the seed. For centuries, that's who we've been looking for. Through the law and through the prophets. All through the time, the faithful have been looking for the One. Every king who was anointed as king in Israel, under Psalm 2, a coronation hymn written by David for Solomon, and then passed down to his son and his son and his son. Every king anointed to be Messiah. And can you imagine the thoughts of those kings thinking, maybe I'm the one? Hardly. Hardly. They're all failures. But that's the thought of ancient Israel. He has to be a king. He has to be a ruler. And look at this. Gentiles suddenly blowing into town, talking about the One and a king. Testimony not from Jews. You didn't get that from the temple. A star, extraordinarily brilliant, directed them to interpret royalty. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that in itself is mind-boggling. And here's why. Because David says in Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the works of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. The voice that goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Now what David is referring to in Psalm 19 is what theologians all the way down through history have said. That is general revelation. That is God in the creation shouting out the proof of His existence. To which the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, man doesn't hear. Can't hear. Can't hear the stars. The creation shouts, but man's deaf. And the way the apostle puts it is, the wrath of God is being revealed. It's happening. It's taking place every moment of the clock. All of this revelation is showering down on man, but he doesn't hear. And it's revealed, the apostle says, from heaven. Isn't that interesting? From heaven. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Men don't hear because they're unable to hear. Sin has left its mark, says the apostle. The natural man cannot understand the things of God. Man, his mind is all messed up. Noetic effects, can't see, discern anything spiritually. So he has to have spiritual help. If he can't understand the revelation, the general revelation of God, God has given him a set of crutches. So he can understand and he can get someplace. And those crutches are the Scriptures. But more than just the crutches of the Scriptures, he's given him the Holy Spirit to lead him and guide him and direct him into that revelation. Now think about this. Think about this. Upon all the earth, no one saw, no one observed, no one stirred in Jerusalem at the temple. But it was apparent God somehow was working in the hearts of these men to interpret the creation for them. Now that's a miracle. I have my theological construct, the general revelation of God, and man can't understand it. And then there's the special revelation of God and the Spirit of God that leads us to understand it. But this confounds the construct. You talk about a difficult interpretation. Are you kidding me? Now here's my best explanation. Verse 12 tells me that God communicated to these men through a dream. That's a fact. And without question, they knew what to do. So here is my explanation without a verse. That the Spirit of God in the Old Testament hovered over the waters and created. And the Spirit of God hovers over people in the Old Testament and endues them with power to do great things. Not an indwelling, but an endowment over, under, around, and through. That's the cigarette commercial. That's kind of the idea of the work of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God pulled these men out, if you will, hovered down upon these men, and gave them this remedial knowledge that they had. A star assigned to a person, pointing the way for them. And the person is to be a king. But more than a king, he is a God king. Thus their desire, all the way through this text, the passion of their hearts is one thing. Repeated three times in the text for emphasis. Worship. Worship. That's what we've come here for. To worship. These wise men are on a supernatural quest. The Spirit of God told them that this star was royalty. Notice the third person masculine of verse 2. It's His star, created for Him. In reality, John would say, created by Him and not anything that was made that was not created without Him. He creates and has creation manifest itself like a giant mirror on Him. It's His star. Now, Mark Newman, a few weeks ago, taught us that sermon from Mark 11, the Savior King's coronation, and the careful preparation of going into Jerusalem when He did in that triumphal entry. And you remember, when Jesus rode in that day, people shouted out, "Hosanna in the highest! Glory be to God." And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the scribes, they hated Him so much. And they took Him aside and said, "You rebuke your disciples. You rebuke those people." And Jesus answers in Luke 19, "Had they not shouted out, the very rocks would have cried out." Because you see, the creation manifests itself for Him and for His glory. It is His star. And history is His story, my friends. The very creation is about Him for His glory. And finally, verse 2 closes with this purpose, this intent of their travel. "Look, we have come," they said, "to worship." Man, The one has come that everyone looked for. And he came while everybody was sleeping. Nobody anticipated it. Nobody knew where to look. But God pointed these men and gave them this rudimentary knowledge. And now everybody's listening. We have come to worship Him. You know, at Christmas we sing, "Come, let us adore Him." That's our nature, to worship. Man, the idol maker, as Calvin called him, by nature desires to worship. The problem is, being an idol maker, as we all are, we're off worshiping other gods. Money, power, prestige. But here's your text, and these wise men, they say we're here to worship Him. Him. Time, energy, focus upon Him. To humble themselves before Him. These magi, grown men, men of means, men of education, coming to prostrate themselves before an infant who's done nothing but be born. They took the long way, not the short route. They threw out their own priorities and their own agendas. Why, they were just like Abraham, setting out from Ur, not knowing where they were going, following a star because God somehow, some way communicated, "You follow that star." Oh, there's so much we could say by way of application to the subject of worship. It deserves a full hour, corporate worship, individual worship, preparation to worship, spontaneous worship. But I stay here only with the exposition of the Magi and their purpose only in this story, to come to reverence, to proclaim allegiance to give what they had as a tangible expression to honor an infant. So these scriptures have given us a call to renew our own allegiances. I know it has for me, to remind, but more than that, to renew a commitment afresh and at Christmas to Him, to Him. Now, how do we go about doing that? Well, the apostle tells us very plainly, he speaks to each and every one of us. Therefore, he says, "I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God." He said, "This is your act of worship." You used to get mad. That made me so mad. It doesn't make me mad anymore. That always gripped me in that fear that I lived in, but I don't have that fear anymore. I used to be this way, but I'm not that way anymore. You see, that's what the apostle's saying. That is your act of worship. You are now so different, transformed by the scriptures, by the Spirit of God, and it is working its way out in you in a life that is so different than the world. And the Apostle Paul says, that is your act of worship. Oh, you used to lose your temper all the time. You used to get mad all the time. You used to drink all the time. You used to be befuddled with all types of anxieties and normalities. But you're not that way anymore. And you say, "Jesus has changed me." That is your act of worship. Oh, my friends, this evening, 6:30, we're going to gather here in the auditorium. You be there and you worship and give Him the praise and the glory because He's worthy. He is so worthy. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. Oh, gratefully sing His power, His love. our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded in praise. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these miracle men, the Magi. Oh, how they teach us all. All of us in our stodginess, they found their gold nugget. And it was looking for Him, finding Him, and adoring Him. Oh, that that might be our passion and plea this morning, each and every one of us, to renew and refresh again a spiritual dedication in this Christmas season, and to our great God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had His star forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.